Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. Good morning to the people up the top hall. Yesterday was certainly an exciting day. I believe there was an election, but even more so, it was Reformation Day. Certainly something I get passionate about. October 31st in 1517 was known as that day when Martin Luther nailed his 95 thesis on the door of the Wittenberg Castle. We actually went there on our Reformation tour in 2013. And because it was only a few years away from the 500th anniversary, we went to the castle and everything was being renovated for the 500th anniversary. So we went to Wittenberg Castle and they said, behind all this scaffolding is the Wittenberg Castle. Then we went to the next place. Behind all this scaffolding is this important Reformation site. But we are indebted to the reformers who liberated the Word of God from hundreds of years of obscurity and superstition. And we have the Word of God open before us today as well. So let me pray. Father, we thank you for your holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Please help the message of this passage resound in our ears and our hearts. That is, the faithfulness that you have for us and the faithfulness that you demand from us. Amen. Well, last week and through this week, I've been reading this book, The Struggle of Hungarian Lutherans Under Communism, as well as some other related stories from Hungary from that period. And one such story I came across was of a young Hungarian lady who was the first family in her, the first person in her family to attend university. She was the first because under this particular government, they had implemented policies against the Christians to marginalise them or push them out of society. You were permitted to pray at home, and even to get baptized and attend a church. However, you had to make a choice. She says you could be a Christian or you could be successful. After the fall of communism, she was able to attend university. It's a position that doubtless many Christians have found themselves in, the choice between being successful or being faithful. A contrast we see in these chapters, as well as a contrast we see even today under a different form of government, that we don't have the government pushing in on us, but there's certainly other ways that we compromise our faith, that we could be successful, certainly in our day and age, or we can be faithful. Israel in the previous chapters wanted to be successful. They said, give us a king like all those other nations. Give us success. And in so doing, they rejected their faithful prophet and their faithful God. And so the chapter begins with Samuel defending his faithfulness to remind the people that unlike those scumbags, Hophni and Phinehas, he was a faithful servant of God. He can no longer hide his age, he's getting old, or his sons. His sons had taken a different path to him and were rebellious. But he personally has nothing to hide when it comes to his leadership. He puts himself, as it were, on trial. He's released all the videos and released all the tapes for them to play before them. Who have I abused or who have I oppressed? That's the question of verse 3. Regrettably, many of us have experienced, just as Israel had experienced under Hophni and Phinehas, we've experienced heavy-handed leadership or perhaps in the workplace or at home. But Samuel, as best as humanly possible, has led with godly character and integrity. Even when the nation rejected God and subsequently Samuel, that is God's prophet, and even when Samuel told them of the tyranny they would be placed under with a king, Samuel was still willing to make this difficult arrangement work for them. Some people, as you know, try to do as much damage on the way out when they leave unhappily from a workplace. But not so Samuel. He was obedient to God, even as he appointed Saul, that is his replacement. He endeavoured to make this difficult situation work. And so by no means was Samuel motivated by personal ego or personal success. Power did not corrupt this leader. Rather, it humbled him. Could we say the same things about ourselves? Whom have I abused? Or whom have I oppressed? Samuel's integrity reminds us as Christians of the value of a good name. Could we stand before our family or our church and be comfortable for people to speak about our character? Well, if not, this passage would call you to make those things right, to turn to God and ask Him for an honest heart, and do what we need to make things right with others so that we can display Samuel's faithful character. A young Scottish minister by the name of Robert Murray McShane is known for saying that the most important gift he could give to his congregation was his personal holiness. People are encouraged to believe the gospel when they see its power at work in our own lives. And faithfulness as Christians is not only important to pastors and elders and deacons, but for parents and for godly workers, for everyone here. Our children learn from our conduct whether or not we are trusting in Jesus, that He is King over our lives, and whether we believe this gospel of grace, and that the Bible is the final authority for our life and faith. Well, the nation responded, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." So Samuel's character was displayed to be righteous. He was vindicated. "We have no charge against you, Samuel." Samuel says in verse 5, "The Lord is witness against you, and His anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." Well, this is a crafty setup, because the confession that Samuel by the people that he was guiltless meant that the nation were in fact guilty. Guilty for rejecting him as prophet. They rejected Samuel not because Samuel was worthy of being rejected like Hophni and Phinehas, but because of their unbelief that God would be faithful to them. And as we get into verse 6, we see Samuel's primary concern, not only had he been faithful, but God had never stopped being faithful to Israel. Samuel now gives Israel, the nation before him, another history lesson to remind them of God's faithfulness. It begins with Exodus, as they left Egypt out of slavery. The Israelites had been enslaved, but they cried out, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. The mention of the Exodus would have caused them to remember all the great miraculous events that occurred there. God showed Himself to be supreme, capable of delivering His people through any means necessary to get them out of Egypt and out of slavery. God was the one who was worthy of worship. But the next words are, they forgot their Lord, their God. Israel, as we've seen over and over, had been unfaithful. And so in accordance with the covenant, that agreement they had with God, God gave Israel over to their enemies. That's in verse 9. He sold them into the hand of Sisera. This is all reminders of the book of Judges, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And we mustn't think that human nature has progressed or improved. Unfaithfulness lives in our lives as well. It still enslaves us and places sin over us as our taskmaster. Verse 10, they cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, but now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you." And God delivers His people. That's verse 11. Shows us the means by which God delivers His people, by sending the judges. The Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. We see that pattern that is common to the book of Judges. There's a crisis due to unfaithfulness. There is a cry to God for help. And finally, God provides deliverance by sending a leader, a judge. And like people of all generations, it always seems that the present crisis is the worst one we've ever faced. And so it is when Nahash comes on the scene. God has never faced a problem like Nahash before, has He? Perhaps someone is better suited to save us from Nahash. Give us a king. Those kings can save us. Our successful military leaders. Perhaps they'll do a better job than God will. Israel chose to look to military strength of an earthly king and turned away from the proven faithfulness of their incredible God. Now, just in regards to the timeline of events, the Israelites request a king in chapter 8, but there's no mention of Nahash there, if you remember back to that chapter. But here in chapter 12, we read, "And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, No, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. And so I think the easiest way to understand this timeline is to see that the aggression of Nahash must have begun around the time of chapter 8, even though he's not mentioned there. And so in this verse here, it shows us how these two story lines come together. Nahash was in fact the threat in chapter 8 that caused the people to cry out for a king. The Israelites believed that an earthly king was better suited to dealing with this rampaging Ammonite king, a clear sign, as we know, of unbelief or unfaithfulness to their God. And today we don't need an Ammonite army to come against our city or our church for us to slip into this attitude of unbelief that the Israelites did. Whenever the latest crisis comes against us, how often do we think, you know, in this God cannot provide, in this God cannot overcome, in this God cannot satisfy? The challenges of this crisis, or the promises of this pleasure, or the pursuits of this comfort are too big for God's intervention or God's satisfaction. It's simply Israelites' unfaithfulness, as we've seen here, rehashed again in our own lives. In the book that I mentioned, The Struggle of Hungarian Lutherans Under Communism, there's a man by the name of Ivan Ryok, who's introduced as a deeply committed Christian who had, quote, devoted a good portion of his life to spreading the gospel among intellectuals. The Soviets occupied Hungary in 1945, but it wasn't until 1947 that the heavy hand of dictatorship was felt in the country. In those years between 1945 and 1947, the communist government undertook an approach called salami tactics. They sliced the country and its institutions into small pieces, taking over bit by bit. For the churches, it was taking over the schools and placing pressures on the bishops and pastors so that they would comply and that those who wouldn't comply would stand down. Ivan Ryok took the position of emissary or represented from the government to the churches. There was a particular bishop that stood in the way of Ivan Ryok and his requests on the church, namely a man called Bishop Ordas. He opposed the government taking control of the church-operated schools and the forcing of the pastors to compromise. On August 24th, 1948, Bishop Ordas was arrested and was sentenced to 2 years in prison. This created international attention. He was still the bishop, but he was now in prison. And in those 2 years, Ivan Ryok managed to take the position of general inspector. That is the highest position of the Lutheran Church. But there was an issue. The prison sentence of Bishop Ordas was set to expire in 1950, and the date was coming quickly. After that, Ordas would be free to return to his bishop's office. Anticipating this, the communist state requested Ivan Ryok to remove Ordas from his position. To do this, Ryok wanted a church court to discredit Bishop Ordas by convicting him on trumped-up disciplinary charges. To ensure that the church would be compliant, Ivan Ryok made all the judges resign, the current judges resign, so that he could stack the court with people who would be more compliant. Still unsure that the court would deliver a guilty verdict, Ivan Ryok had two pastors of integrity arrested. He informed the court that if they didn't deliver a guilty verdict, these two pastors would be executed. The majority of pastors provided blank voting slips. But nonetheless, Ivan Ryok stripped Bishop Ordas of his office. After the vote, the judges recognized that the court was illegitimate, as there were only 12 judges and there should have been 13, to which Ivan Ryok replied, well, Christ was among us, wasn't he? Ordas chose to be faithful, while Ivan Ryok compromised for the sake of perhaps success or comfort. For Ivan Ryok, Christ was not sufficient for the problems that the Hungarian Christians encountered. Richard Phillips has an appropriate comment both for our passage and that character in us that would perhaps choose to compromise and be faithless as opposed to faithful, potentially alive in all of us, waiting to compromise. Oh, there he is there, Bishop Ordas. The quote is, "Whenever we turn aside to our own schemes and plans or to the world's schemes and plans as opposed to God's, we are heading for trouble. Such an abandonment of the Lord is seldom explicit. It is merely that we become drawn in by some worldly strategy or approach to ministry or personal growth, having lost confidence in God's word and the methods taught there. Whenever this happens, we're heading for disaster, because God's way is the true and right way, and also because God actively punishes the unbelief and disobedience of his people. Well, what do we do when we find ourselves in this position of unfaithfulness or disobedience? Samuel answers in verse 14 and 15. If you'll fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you'll not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against the king. These verses point to the good news. Though Israel had sinned in choosing Saul, they've taken the route of apparent ease or success, military victory. And even though the kingship was an offense to God, yet if the Israelites and Saul humbled themselves, they would know the grace of God. Now, the ESV follows the Greek translation, the Septuagint, of the Old Testament here. The last words you heard me read out was, the hand of the Lord would be against the king. But the NIV and King James Version stay with the Hebrew manuscripts and say, the Lord will be against your family. And I think that's a better translation. It reminds us of the seriousness of the consequences for unfaithfulness. If they did not take their relationship with God seriously, their families, not just the king, would be opposed by God. The whole nation would be divinely opposed. And so to avoid this, they must fear the Lord. They must serve and obey his voice. They must not rebel against his commandments. If they did these things, they would know the kindness of God. Is that true for us? Well, of course it is. When we find ourselves in a position of unfaithfulness or disobedience, as Israel found themselves here, when we find ourselves at odds with the will of God, the good news that comes to us is that God extends his mercy. Right where we are, we can humbly confess our sin, call on his name, and recommit ourselves to new obedience and faithfulness to God's word. What do we do when we've made perhaps a sinful choice, perhaps a choice that has placed ease or success, unfaithfulness or compromise above being faithful? Perhaps you've made a poor choice in a job, moving somewhere, poor choices in relationships that have made them difficult, the marriage difficult perhaps. Perhaps you've just plainly flat out rebelled against God. In some cases, we can go back and make a better decision, but that's not always the case, is it? What do we do? Well, this passage would say that we can turn to God right where we are, humbling ourselves before him and his word, and begin once again walking in faithfulness. And the promise from this verse is that although it may be difficult, we will know God's goodness in our life. His help will be close by. This is the solution of those who might say, well, I think I've stepped outside of the will of God, if that were possible. This verse would tell you, walk in faithfulness. Be thankful that when we take the wrong direction, God is gracious to help those who trust in him. And the greatest hope of the Christian is, as Cormac spoke to us a few weeks ago, that in Christ, we still may have our difficulties in this life, but the greatest problem, God's anger upon us in response to our disobedience, has been dealt with on the cross. God may not change our external circumstances, our conditions, but he will personally take upon himself the duty of caring for us, giving us the power to persevere with joy. The greatest threat to the Israelites was not King Ammonite, King Nahash, the Ammonite, and his threat to gouge out his right eye, if you remember that last week. Rather, the greatest threat to them was a holy God who threatened them with just punishment for their unfaithfulness. But in his grace, we see God gives us the path to follow, living faithful, godly lives, even if that means the expense of ease or success or comfort. Now, as God's prophet, not only did Samuel speak for God, but he had the power to perform miracles. And this farewell address was a good time for a demonstration of God's power, as an exclamation point on the end of his message. Verse 16. Now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. I remember when I lived on the Sunshine Coast in summer, there would be often a storm in the afternoon, fairly predictable. You could time it almost by your watch. Did Samuel just get the timing right here? Was he just lucky? Unlikely. The mention of the wheat harvest, and in fact in Emma's translation, said that there's not much rain in this time, but the mention of the wheat harvest was a period in the year when storms were rare. And so this was a genuine miracle, one that would confirm their need for renewed faithfulness. The thunder acted as a visual sign, a sign to confirm the truth of Samuel's words. What did the sign point to? Well, it displayed to Israel the power of destruction that God had at his ready, and the power that God could readily bring upon the Israelites should they remain unfaithful. It told them that the curses of the covenant in Deuteronomy, written down in that book, were not simply empty words that God would not go unnoticed, but God had the power to impose the covenant curses there that he spoke of. The thundering miracle makes the point of Israel's unfaithfulness clear. How did they respond? Verse 19. All the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king." The Israelites sincerely confess their sin. They acknowledge their whole history coming out of Egypt. Their whole history is one of rebellion. Rebellion that has been heightened now for this request for a king. And at the boom of thunder, you could imagine, the people feared God and called out to him once more. Is it wrong to be motivated by fear when turning to God? Well, Paul uses this same logic in Colossians chapter 3. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And in verse 6, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. There is reason to fear if you remain in your sin. Ralph Davis writes, "What matters is whether there is a true basis for fear. If there is reason to tremble, we ought to tremble. Neither the church nor individual Christians should be above truthful error. If God grants us a sight of our own sin, if we get a glimpse of our sin and of God's displeasure, we can be sure he does so not merely to see us tremble in fear, as it were, but for us to see it and to be restored with his grace." And so Israel fears the Lord because of their sin. But then they make the right response. They say, "Pray that we may not die." They needed a mediator, one to speak to God on their behalf. And so Samuel responds in the same way that we should respond when we have people ask us for spiritual help as well from someone without faith. "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I'll instruct you in the good and the right thing." I often get phone calls to the office where someone has asked for their baby to be baptized. And I explain, as a Baptist church, we baptize believers on their confession of faith. But I always let them know, in obedience to this verse, come into a service and we will pray for you and your baby as a congregation. Regrettably, no one has yet to say yes. But Samuel's response is how we should respond to unbelieving family and friends, anyone who is in a spiritual state of need, always willing to pray and to point them to Jesus, as Samuel says, instruct them in the good and right way, as Samuel says. "I will pray for you, but can I also tell you how you can also have the right to pray for yourself?" The answer that Samuel gives and that we can provide gives an explanation on how Jesus gives us personal access to God. Personal access for hope and salvation. You don't need me Your pastor is your mediator. Christ has become that for us, the one who acts for us on our behalf. In Samuel's response, he also assured them of God's gracious goodwill to them. Do not be afraid. And likewise, we have the privilege of telling people about God's kindness and love for them in Jesus. We don't have to be afraid of God's judgment. Sure, Samuel acknowledges their sin, doesn't he? Verse 21, you have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things, things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. He acknowledges their sin, but points them to the remedy, the hope. And for us, we see the completeness of this message. Christ and Christ alone is our Saviour and our King, not our empty idols that we would pursue today. Finally, Samuel reminded the people of God's covenant promises, or the promises found in that agreement that God gave them in Deuteronomy. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. In those words, for his great name's sake, we have the very foundation of theology, the foundation of who our God is and why he acts. As Christians, we don't try to understand this world by beginning with ourselves and then working our way up. But as Christians, we begin with God and who he tells us he is. And we see here that he acts for his great name. Why does God do anything? Why does he create? Why does the Lord make or choose for himself a people and promise not to forsake them in spite of their constant unfaithfulness? Does he do it because he thinks that we're great? He thinks his people are great? Well, this passage highlights their sin. He does it because he is great. And he is absolutely committed to upholding his worth and his truth and his righteousness and his great name. And his great name is displayed as he upholds, as he cares for, as he forgives, and he protects his family for eternity. It's a bit like how my name as father is tied to my girls. If I didn't care for my girls, provide for them, be responsible for them, my name as father would be laughed at. But by caring for them, I show that I am a trustworthy, caring, and responsible father, and I uphold that great name of Father, as it were. God acts for the sake of his great name, which is good news to us because God has connected his great name to a people, a family here on earth, to care for us, to save us, to keep us for eternity. And God's great name can't fail, meaning the salvation he has worked for us can't fail either. Well, these are the messages that we must hear. God's kindness to sinners, our need to remain faithful, the promises of forgiveness and salvation, and the greatness of our God. In verses 24 and 25, we read Samuel's final words before he turns in his office as judge. He remains prophet, but he turns in his office as judge. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done to you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Well, I've given some stories from that book, The Lutheran Church Under Communist Rule. The last story was Ivan Ryok and his unfaithfulness. But there's also the story of Bishop Ordaz and his faithfulness. I learnt a new word this week. The word is deontologist. That is, someone who places commitment to their duty above the consequences. And as bishop and service, as bishop in his service to God and the church, he placed his responsibility to those roles above the consequences that he might receive. And so while in prison, Ordaz was given the option to resign his office as bishop and be released. They would even guarantee a state pension and possibly return to being pastor in a congregation, to which Ordaz responded, I cannot be removed from my bishop's office at the government's insistence because it was not the government which placed me in that office. Of course, it was the church. Ordaz was given several hours to consider his options. And to quote the book, I was placed in a special cell for the hour and a half of deliberation time. I did not pass this time in agitation nor in spite. I read the Bible and prayed. I read the 13th chapter of Romans, which had been quoted so often recently, and I read the famous words written in the 5th chapter of Acts of the Apostles. We must obey God, rather than men. Then I consciously searched throughout the New Testament for places where some disciples of Christ were in a similar situation to mine. In this way, I came to the 16th chapter of Acts of the Apostles. This chapter relates the story of Paul and Silas and their unjust imprisonment. I had the feeling that the end of this history was a biblical message speaking directly to me. And when it was a day, the magistrate sent the bailiff saying, "Let these people go." And the prisoner keeper reported these words to Paul, "The magistrates have sent me here that I may let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." And Paul said, "They have beaten us openly without sentence, although we are Roman people, and have thrown us into prison. And now they want us to send us out in hiding? No, indeed, let them come themselves and take us to court. And come and let us take us out. Soon after, when Audas was asked if he would resign his position and be released, he responded with the words, "I'm staying in prison." Bishop Audas is an extremely incredible example of the application of this chapter. Verse 24 as well. "Fear the Lord and serve him faithfully." He wasn't concerned about success or ease or comfort or pleasure. He wanted to be faithful to his role as bishop and his service to Christ above all things. And so for Israel, the issue was not so much about having a king or not having a king. The issue always was, would they be faithful to their God and be faithful to their great king? Or would they rebel? This question was for them and is for us the single matter that decides our relationship with God in this life and our eternity when this life is through, for the glory of God. Let me pray. We'll pray also for Jan Dunn, who's with us. She had surgery this week on her knee, so we'll pray for her recovery as well. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. The question comes to us, will we be faithful? Will you be the highest pursuit of our life? Or will we pursue something else, that is success or ease or comfort, addiction? Father, please help us hear and obey the words of this chapter, to fear you, to hear your voice, to serve, obey, and follow. We thank you that the good news comes to us. Do not be afraid, for you will not forsake your people. We thank you that you do all this for the sake of your great name, a name that will not fail. And we have the hope that our salvation will not fail either. Be gracious to our children. May they grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Help our parents faithfully disciple our kids. And we thank you for our leaders who spend time with them each week. Be gracious to our people who are sick or suffering. Thank you that you have promised to provide peace that surpasses all understanding. We do ask that your care would continue to be upon Jan Dunn as she recovers from her operation. You call on Christians to pray for the government, and so a good day to pray for our newly reappointed premier. We ask that she would govern with wisdom and grace so that we can live peaceable lives. We pray that for our representatives in all parts of government, locally and federally. Please help us live godly lives for the sake of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Good. Thank you, Christy.